thank you and praise you for your grace. Oh, yeah. Thank you for Fred. We just want to pray as we open up your word this morning, Lord, that you would just continue to be here, that you would bless us, that you would give us the ability to open up your book, to understand it. Lord, just some things that we want to touch on this morning that, again, I pray your Holy Spirit would be here, that you would give each and every one of us the ability to grasp and to make real, and that by your Spirit's power we could make these things a permanent part of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I know in particular for the little ones, I know December 26th is a tough, tough day. I mean, the excitement is over, and the realization now that Christmas is, what, 364 days away, that begins to set in just a little bit, and all that's left now is New Year's and this long, long slog we have until springtime. One thing that always used to surprise me about the day after Christmas was that you could come down afterwards and you could find under the Christmas tree usually one or two or three of these what I would call orphan presents that are still under the tree, all wrapped up with no place to go. They were always for someone who for some reason couldn't get there, or for some reason it was just there under the tree. And even though it was well past Christmas, they just kind of sat there under the tree begging for somebody to open them. Well, it struck me that the same is true for some of the gifts that God presents us with. Sometimes they too sit begging for us to open them. Now, we have spent the last year looking into the book of Colossians, and I'm hopeful if we learned anything as believers in Christ, we've learned that we have the greatest gift of all. We have Christ himself living within us. Colossians 2, 9 and 10 says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." See, Christ is the ultimate gift that gives us access to all the other gifts. And there are three in particular that often sit wrapped and ready to go. And should we decide to open them, we would find that they can revolutionize our lives. These are the gifts of faith, power, and wisdom. First, I want to make a distinction here. You know, faith and wisdom are spiritual gifts. And Paul speaks about spiritual gifts at length in 1 Corinthians. And he says that spiritual gifts are given by the Holy Spirit to every single child of God for the express purpose of building up the body of Christ. God's desire is that his church would grow and prosper. And to that end, he gives every single believer a unique gifting of his Spirit's power. He does that so that every single member, uniquely and individually, can contribute to the body of Christ's growth. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 12:7. He says, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. And to another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." Okay, so Paul has made it clear that every one of us has been given a spiritual gift so that every one of us uniquely and individually can edify and build up the body of Christ. What some folks misunderstand about the spiritual gifts is that they are over and above the normal gifting that all of us have in Christ. You see, all of us have been given the ability. The gifts are there waiting for us. We've been given the ability to exercise faith and power and wisdom, even if we haven't received that as a unique spiritual gift. I once had a friend who had the gift of evangelism. And God had clearly given him the ability, this giftedness that enabled him to come up to complete strangers and just engage them in a conversation that inevitably turned toward their need for the gospel. And it really used to bother my friend when people seemed to justify their unwillingness to evangelize by saying, well, you've got the gift of evangelism. He felt that everyone has the responsibility to practice this gift. Everyone has the responsibility to evangelize. And to my friend, when you say to him, well, you've got the gift of evangelism, in essence, it was just a way of passing off the responsibility to what they considered to be the specialist who would be doing that particular job. He saw it more as a shirking of responsibility than recognizing a gifting. And he had a point. So please understand, I'm not speaking here about spiritual gifts. I'm speaking about the unopened presence that every single one of us has been given. And they are wrapped up. They are sitting there under the tree just waiting for you and me to open them. So let's look first at the gift of faith. And at that point, let me just start with another distinction. I'm not speaking here about the gift of faith that brings salvation. Now, salvation is the free gift of God given through His sovereign choice to those whom He elected before time began. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." God chooses us, and not the other way around. As Jesus said to His disciples in John 15:16, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." See, Jesus said that He chose us for the express purpose of bearing fruit. And the fruit that Jesus is speaking of here is the fruit of the Spirit. It is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and meekness and gentleness and self-control, the very essence of the attributes and character of Christ Himself. These things are grown by the Holy Spirit working within us. It is something that only we can produce, and that really is what we are here for. That is to glorify God by growing and developing, just like fruit itself, the attributes of God's own Son in us. And having been saved by the free gift of God's grace, Jesus then calls on us to bear fruit. And the fruit that Jesus is talking about is directly related not just to our faith in His ability to save us, because we already have that as a gift, but rather in our faith in His ability to work the miraculous into the very fabric of our lives. You see, God did not save us just to have us kind of wait out our time here on earth in ease and comfort, just waiting until we can die and then get on with the real business of what our existence is all about. He has far more in mind for us than that. Jesus said in John 10:10, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." You know, we hear that term, abundant life. You know, we think of abundant life, and to me it sounds like, oh, it's a nice name for a Christian bookstore, or it's a Christian campground, or some kind of a ministry. That's what I think of when I hear the term abundant life. But I wonder how many of us actually believe that Jesus' idea of an abundant life meant becoming abundantly fruitful. And becoming abundantly fruitful requires an abundant faith. And developing an abundant faith is a very scary business. There's just no other way around that. You know, when I tell my one-year-old son to jump in the pool because I'm going to catch him, he has to face the fear and the question of whether or not Dad is actually going to do it. And if he actually says what he's going to do and does what he's going to do, does he have the ability to do it? Is he capable of catching me? You see, we construct far more sophisticated arguments than that, but they're really no different than the existential question a one-year-old faces when he's staring into his father's open arms. The question is, if I jump, God, are you willing, are you able to catch me? And how we answer that question is it determines whether or not our faith is going to grow or whether it's going to remain stagnant. Because God is about the business of repeatedly putting us in positions to ask ourselves that very question about the quality of our own faith. In Matthew 21:21, Jesus said this. He said, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen." Jesus isn't talking about performing party stunts here. What he's talking about is developing an ability and a level of trust that is so great that not even a mountain can stand in its way. You see, faith is the greatest gift that we can offer up to Christ. And it is simply rooted in our willingness to trust him when life and circumstances shout that we shouldn't. And God is determined to give us opportunities to prove that we should. And none of those opportunities come without fear and trembling. You know, one way to look at my willingness to enter into a scary situation like that is to first look into the consequences of never taking a risk. You know, when it comes to faith, if you never jump in at all, then the practical reality of who God is in your life, that ceases to be real. You know, instead of a genuine living God, we cling to this philosophical or theological construct of who God is supposed to be. We can arrange all sort of theological abstract ideas, and we can button down our understandings of how the kingdom is supposed to work. But if we don't have any real-time practical experience of seeing God actually move in our lives, then we're left with nothing but words, concepts. And that's really the essence of religion. You see, the Pharisees, they loved words, they loved concepts, they loved philosophy, they loved theological constructs, and they spent hours constructing theological circumstances and then deciding what's the best way to work through this thing. But when it came to practically demonstrating the reality of faith, there was no there there. In fact, when Jesus sought to demonstrate what the essence of real, practical faith was, he had to go outside the Jewish nation. He had to go outside to a hated person who was part of the military complex at the time. This is what he said, this is what Jesus said in Matthew 8, 5 to 10. It says, "When he, that is Jesus, entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, quote, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly.' And he said to him," that is, Jesus said to him, "'I will come and heal him.' But the centurion replied, 'Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it.'" You know, it's easy to miss how astounding Jesus' response was in this dialogue. Jesus says, "I will come and heal him." Now, this was Jesus' emphatic response to the centurion's plea. And this is Jesus telling the centurion that he was willing to become ceremonially unclean and decidedly unpopular by going to the home of a Gentile, a military Gentile. You just don't do that. Now, the only thing more amazing than that statement was the centurion's response. The centurion was so convinced that the king of the universe could simply say the word and his servant would be healed. He was so convinced that he readily gave up what appeared to be an extraordinarily generous offer. You know, we've heard this story over and over again. But this time, just try to put yourself in the place of the centurion and picture yourself saying what he says. You see, he readily gave up what was obviously right in his grasp, a house call from the king himself. And instead, he chose to trust that the power of the king himself was sufficient. And so he said, quote, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, But only say the words, and my servant will be healed. In verse 10, it says, when Jesus heard this, he marveled, and he said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. See, the centurion gave up a sure thing. He gave up a sure thing for something he was even more sure of. And that is that he could trust his king for the outcome. Now, have you ever done that? Have you ever given up a sure thing? Something like a paycheck? Or maybe the comfort of home? Maybe the security of the status quo for something that you are even more sure of? For something that you could trust your king for the outcome of? You know, Sarah and Zach Garber, there are two members of Grace whom we've recently sent off. They've just given up all three of those things. They've given them up for a 6-month mission trip to the Himalayas. You know, they were told, first of all, they were told it's going to be cold. They're going to be in a place that has no heat, and they were told, plan on being cold for 4 months. That's a big sacrifice. Now, they're also in a place where they're going to probably meet, or they can potentially meet, with some hostility. I mean, India is a place with many, many fanatical sects, and we already know that we have some communications that we are not supposed to make just so that people don't jeopardize the mission, as it were. They also knew that they had to raise a lot of money that they didn't have, and they had to raise it in a very short period of time. But you know, their attitude towards all of that was one of cheerful indifference to the scariness of the tasks. They had prayed about it, and they had sought and found confirmation through the authority structures that they were under, including this church. So in spite of the obstacles, they were good to go. And right now they are somewhere in the Himalayas advancing the gospel of Christ. And so I guess the question that I want all of us to ask this morning is how is it that Zach and Sarah found the faith to move forward? How is it that they've been able to open up this little box, this gift of faith? And better yet, another question, how can I open up the gift of faith that's under the tree lying still wrapped? Well, the first thing that we have to realize, the first thing we have to consider, is that faith and comfort are antithetical. They will never appear together. Every single time we are challenged to exercise our faith, it is going to be uncomfortable. And no one moves in the direction of discomfort. We just don't do that. You know, we are taught from infancy to back away from scary things because those are the things that can hurt you. Even one-year-olds know that leaping into daddy's arms involves plowing through some level of discomfort. But when he does jump, when he jumps and he finds that his father is willing and he's able to catch him, well, that makes him willing to take a bigger jump the next time. For Zach and Sarah, this was a perfectly natural bigger jump. And what we need to understand is that Zach and Sarah's experience of learning to take bigger and bigger jumps, that's normative for all of us. Let's not just look at them and say, oh, well, they're doing mission stuff. That's different. God wants that experience in every one of our lives. Because God is setting up in every one of our lives various levels of opportunity to grow in faith, and that's always going to involve something scary. Always. All of our natural training is seek comfort and safety. All of God's supernatural training is my grace is sufficient for anything. In all of our Christian lives, we are faced with a series of challenges that ask us, really, simply, are you willing to jump? And for most of us, as I said, lives of faith start out with baby steps designed to introduce us to the notion that faith will always involve plowing through something that's scary. And for many, it may be the first time they've ever considered the idea of regularly giving a part of their income to the Lord's work. For others, it may begin to happen the first time that they get challenged to practically put their faith into their lives. And decisions and conversations and attitudes that they used to think of as marginally okay suddenly start to be seen for what they are. Suddenly, they find themselves having to choose for Christ or for the world. Thus, the kingdom of God begins to take shape as a practical reality in their life. So God is simply asking us again and again and again the simple question, are you willing to jump? And oftentimes those jumps are similar in size and scope to the steps that a baby takes. But make no mistake about it. God has designed the events in your life to grow you in the areas that matter to Him. And nothing matters more to God than that we trust Him. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." And you see, you draw near to Him by learning He exists in the way that He catches you when you jump. That's how the process goes. You see, the gift of faith is sitting right under the tree, and the question we have to ask ourselves is, am I willing to open it? So first of all, we want to trust God in the little things to open up that unopened gift of faith. And then suddenly you'll discover He is trustworthy in the bigger things. The second unopened present is wisdom. Now, it absolutely baffles me why Christians leave this gift still under the tree, why they still leave it wrapped and unopened. See, wisdom is not to be confused with intelligence or knowledge, because it is neither. You can be incredibly intelligent and have vast amounts of knowledge and yet have very, very little in the way of wisdom. You don't receive wisdom by being born with it or going to school for it. I've seen smart folks with little of it and not so smart folks with lots of it. So what is wisdom? What is wisdom? Wisdom is the ability to live life itself skillfully. It's the ability to see not just the big picture, but the grand picture. The grand picture in which the kingdom of God is central. A wise person has the unique ability to connect the dots between this life of temporary flesh and the real world of the kingdom of God. He or she has the vision to see the hand of God in every one of his dealings with men. This is how Proverbs 3 describes wisdom. It says this. It says, "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed." You see, wisdom is this gift, this unopened gift for most of us, that bestows great blessings on its recipients. It's a gift that gives one the ability to navigate all of life because it directly connects us to the giver of life. And if you have wisdom, no matter what you do, from plumber to president, from carpenter to CEO, you will be able to do it in a way that is pleasing to both God and to man. The astounding thing to me is that this gift is so rarely opened. It is astounding in light of what God requires of us before He will grant us this wisdom. There are three things that God requires before He grants wisdom. Number one, you have to lack it. Number two, you have to ask God for it. And number three, you have to believe Him when He says He'll give it to you. That's it. That's all the requirements for wisdom. James 1:5-6 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, Let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. You see, I know personally, I know that I have wisdom. I know it. I know it simply because I know I've met the qualifications. I knew that I lacked it. I knew that I asked God for it, and I believed that he gave it to me. In fact, if you are inclined to doubt that you have wisdom for modesty's sake, then you probably failed to meet the third qualification. That is, that you really believe God when he says, just ask me and I'll give it to you. You know, Janice and I have asked God every single day for wisdom for over 30 years now. And our daily prayer includes a prayer for wisdom as husbands, as wives, as church leaders, fathers, moms, dads, all of those different areas that our lives extend into. We pray every day for wisdom for that. We ask God for the ability to do those jobs skillfully. And he freely gives us the wisdom that we ask for. It's got a great big D-U-H next to it. Duh. Why doesn't everybody do this? I don't understand it. I can't tell you the number of times I just knew that I was operating within the supernatural realm of God's wisdom as opposed to my own. Times when I knew that my perceptions and understandings were not my own, but his, given to me freely just because I asked. What better New Year's resolution than to commit to praying every single day for something that God has promised in advance he would give to us if we simply ask? Now, the third unopened gift, that's the gift of power. Romans 15:13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Well, if I remember my old physics course, power is, by definition, the ability to do work. And you know, the same can be said on a spiritual level. This gift is the batteries that power all of the other gifts. God delights in giving his people the power to do his work in his kingdom. But the key to opening this gift is not like the others. You see, the key to opening up the gift of faith is the ability to trust God in scary circumstances. The key to opening up the gift of wisdom is the ability to simply ask God for it, believing that he's going to give it to you. But the key to opening up the gift of power, well, that's the least thing that anyone would ever think. It's the last thing that anybody would ever expect. You see, power is also like faith because there's two different ways to understand it. Just as there's a difference between saving faith and the faith that God gives to us to grow our lives in him, so there is a difference between the power we need to come to Christ and the power we need to grow as Christians. When it comes to the ability or the power to come to Christ on our own, we simply have none. One of the most popular Bible verses nowhere to be found in all of Scripture is probably the most famous non-biblical verse. You know what it is. God helps those who help themselves. How many times have you heard that? You know, you can search your Bible from cover to cover and you will never find that written anywhere, because biblically speaking, the exact opposite is true. God does not help those who think they can help themselves, because that very attitude is a slap in his face. Anyone who thinks he can measure up to what God demands of us has never bothered to understand the Ten Commandments at all. You know, the very first one is enough to knock all of us right out of the box. Exodus 22, it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, if you've lived your life from infancy until now flawlessly, 100% of the time placing God and his kingdom above every other thought, word, or desire you might ever have had, then I'm not speaking to you, because you can help yourself. Actually, I'm speaking to those of us who understand that none of us are capable of living up to just one of the Ten Commandments for 1 minute, let alone a lifetime. And that's just the first one. There are 9 more, and they are all equally demanding. And God's demand of His people is absolute perfection in obedience to those commandments, a perfection no human is capable of. And when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, not only did he cease being perfect, but he passed on that imperfection to every one of his offspring, and that includes you and me. And God holds us responsible, not just for what we do, but for who we are. You see, who we are is fallen sons and daughters of Adam. What we do is sin. You know, simply put, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We sin because it is our nature to sin. It is as natural to us as breathing. It is something that we inherited from our federal corporate head, Adam. And his rebellion is something every one of us carries in our hearts. That is who we are. And no matter how hard we try, who we are will always affect what we do. Because everything we do, including our attempts to please God, will be tainted by who we are, tainted by sin. And on our own, we will never achieve the perfection that a perfect God commands. And that's the bad news of the gospel. It's the bad news that dooms every single one of us from birth. Now, the good news that the gospel represents is that God became a man and lived out the life we were supposed to live perfectly, and then he offered up that perfect life as a substitute for yours and mine. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." If we say God helps those who help themselves, we're actually suggesting that Christ's death on the cross was really over the top. It was really unnecessary. Because somehow in our own power, we are able to make ourselves acceptable to God. And we cannot. James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable to all of it." And when it comes to the power to save ourselves, we simply have none. But when it comes to the power believers have access to live our lives for Christ, well, that power is unlimited. But the source of that power, the way we open up the gift, the way we access that power, that's something that a lot of us are not interested in. The source of God's power is weakness. Paul said it best in 2 Corinthians 12:9. 3 times Paul had asked God to remove this thorn in the flesh that he had received, and 3 times God said no. But then he told Paul why he said no. And Paul tells us, he says, "But he said to me," quote, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest on me." You know, I can tell you in all honesty, I have seen the power of God in my life. And never, never has it been at those times when I even remotely thought that I could help myself. In fact, it has always been at times of desperate weakness, times when there would be absolutely no confusion over whose power it was that was being exercised. I've spoken many, many times about the importance of keeping a mental or even a written record of the times that God has miraculously demonstrated his power. When he's demonstrated that power personally in your life. Times when God was not theory, but actual practice. Now, have you done that? Do you keep a record? Do you keep something in your mind about those times when God was really real? You see, the pattern of prayer in the Old Testament was often just that. It was a recitation of God's past deliverances followed by a plea for help. You know, the psalmist would say, God, you rescued me from this situation, from that calamity. You provided this escape and that miracle before. Therefore, I will trust you in this now. So do you have a past history with God where He has proven to you that He's trustworthy? So I've got that. I know. I mean, I can look back at my septic tank. I can look back at the roof of our house. I can look back at this car. All these past miraculous displays of power that I have seen God do in my life. Things which many of you have already heard of, things that I don't have time to describe this morning, but every one of those incidents represents bona fide miracles that God did in our life. It's the same kind that He wants to do in yours. These were exercises of power by God that were unmistakable markers of His presence. And I could speak to you for hours about these miracles, and I have. I've talked about them at length. And many of you have heard them before, because they're part of my own personal history of what God has done in my life. And I tell you, when things get rough in my life, I go back there and I remember what He did. And that gives me the courage and strength to move forwards. As David said in Psalm 40, verse 5, he says, "You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told." You know, we all should have this personal history. Now, let me share with you one of the works that God has done in my life. It was a minor one, but this is the kind of thing that really enabled me to go forward. As you well know, most of you know, God has blessed Janice and myself with 10 children. Well, during most of the time that we were raising our kids, God chose to keep us in a great state of dependency by making sure that my business provided just enough money to survive. I told someone the other day that we never made more than $26,000 until our kids were well into high school. Our youngest kids were well into high school. They said, "How did you do that?" And I said, I have no idea. I really don't. God just miraculously blessed. And my older kids never, ever missed the opportunity to tell their younger siblings how rough they had it and how spoiled they've become, right? According to them, we had no heat, we had no water, we ate nothing but gruel and water and stale bread. But we were a happy bunch. That's not true. But it's not that far from the truth. Things were not easy, for sure. And one day, Janice had told me that we were pregnant with our 9th child. And I confess, I got very, very depressed. We had trusted God for our family size, and God had decided to increase it. I didn't think that was going to happen. Don't ask me why I didn't think that, but but I simply thought at that point that I couldn't go on. And I had been praying about it. I had been agonizing over it for days. And out of the blue, I got a phone call. I got a phone call from Dallas, Texas. It was from an old friend of mine who was now in heaven. He died of leukemia, who had 8 daughters himself. Now, I had not heard from this person at all in over a year. He knew nothing about what was going on in my life. But I picked up the phone, and just in the course of the conversation, my friend didn't beat around the bush at all. And this is what he said to me. He said, "You know, I've been praying to God. I've been praying, and your name came up, and I started thinking about you. And I just need to ask you something. Are you struggling with birth control?" Out of the clear blue sky, pick up the phone, and this is what he's saying. And so we talked it through, and I realized that the God who had been faithful to me from child 1 through child 8, the same God who put an old friend of mine out of the blue on the phone with me to talk about these things, that God could certainly be faithful through child 9 and beyond to whatever it is He wanted. In that course of that conversation, I got it. And I hung up the phone, and Janice said to me, you know, she looked at me and said, "Who was that on the phone?" I turned to her and I looked, I said, "God." And I hung the phone. And I explained to her that that's exactly who I believed it was. And Lydia and Abby, you know, our two youngest are here today because God chose to demonstrate His power through a phone call from an old friend. And what do you know? God has been absolutely and perfectly faithful, and His power has been shown at the center of my weakness. And Paul described his own personal weakness this way in 2 Corinthians 4:7. He said, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." You see, God has this amazing gift. He has it waiting for each of us, and it's just sitting there waiting to be unwrapped. It's the power that demonstrates that He is not just a set of religious propositions. It's the power that proves that He is real, that He is personal, that He hears, and that He answers prayer. And if you want this gift, all you need is weakness. That's all you need. If you say you've never experienced God that way, well, I have to ask you, have you ever been spiritually desperate? Have you ever been out there on your spiritual walk with God? Have you ever chosen to become powerless? Because we have been out there, Janice and me, many, many times. And we found out something that you can only learn by choosing weakness over strength. This is what you learn. You learn that God is out there too. And He's out there in a very special way. And He shows Himself to those who just can't help themselves. And if God isn't real enough for you, maybe it's because you're not weak enough for Him. Because it's only when you can do nothing that you realize what Paul meant when he said in Philippians 4, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's not just for Paul. That's for you and me on this last Sunday of 2010 in Port Jervis, New York. Power is a gift that's just waiting for every one of us to open in the year 2011. But you know, along with the gifts of faith and wisdom and power, there is one final and grand gift that God gives, which we all know. It's the gift of salvation. It's perfectly appropriate that we would find it under a tree because it was on a tree that the gift was produced. Yesterday, we celebrated the fact that God took on flesh and that He walked among us. And we say, "Peace on earth, goodwill towards men." When in fact, Christmas is about war. There was no peace between God and His creatures since Adam, our father, rebelled and embraced death. Folks think if God is so powerful, He can deal with our sin by simply forgiving and forgetting. And Christmas destroys that idea. I mean, do you really think that God would become human if there was some other way? And if you do, you have a vastly inflated view of how lofty humanity is. You see, for the author of all creation to become one of His creatures, to go from the greatest power in the universe to the very brink of annihilation, to become two cells clinging to the side of the womb of a peasant woman in Bethlehem, that's unthinkable. 9 months later, God is born in a feeding trough in a barn in Bethlehem. And we have to ask, well, what was the point of that? Why would God take on human flesh? To teach us? To lead us? To give us some kind of an example? That's not a good enough reason to leave heaven and to enter into space and time. We have no shortage of teachers and leaders and examples as it is. And they can all point us the way, but none of them can give us the power to go to where they're pointing. And make no mistake about it, we are all powerless. We were, as Ephesians 2:12 says this. It says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Jesus came to this earth for one reason only. He came to have his blood shed for us. That barn in Bethlehem was the first phase of a journey that ended exactly as it was intended, on a cross at Calvary. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us so that He could live the spotless life we were all supposed to live. And it was also that He could earn the right to become sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. As our sin bearer, Jesus bore the righteous fury of His Father's wrath as He was crucified on our behalf. You know, the whole story begs the question, if there was any other way, don't you think God would have found us? The cross is the only place where the justice of God and the mercy of God could both be satisfied. And only one person could do that for us. That person was the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the sacrificer and the sacrifice. He is the ultimate gift of God, and the ultimate tragedy in this world is the failure to open that gift. Only God can open your eyes to the beauty and the value of that gift, but you have to unwrap it to discover that there's no gift greater than Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You, and as we're about to enter into a brand new year, the year 2011, and I just want us to get a vision of those gifts sitting under the tree, the gift of faith, the gift of wisdom, the gift of power, along with the incredible gift of salvation. Father, I pray that You would give us the ability to grab those, to unwrap them, to make them something in our lives, to use them. We know that it requires, faith is going after things that are scary. Wisdom simply involves asking and believing that You would give it. Power involves weakness. Father, I pray that You would give us the ability to take those gifts, unwrap them, and use them to glorify You. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.